So I came across something on the internet recently, made me think about how exactly I wash my hands. I think I do a pretty good job, so don't be afraid about shaking hands with me on Sunday mornings. If someone were to have asked me how to break down how I wash my hands into steps, I guess I probably would have said like four steps. You know, you get your hands wet, you put the soap on, you get them wet again to rinse them off, and then you dry them. But you've probably seen signs like this around before, how to wash your hands properly. They break it down a little more. They give you six steps there. But what I came across online made me think that there's a whole nother level of hygienics that you could go to. I came to a website that described how people wash their hands in pre-surgery, how the doctors wash their hands. And it gave 23 steps to the process, including almost half of them being preparation. And they have every detail down. They set a timer for how long they're doing certain steps. They describe the angle that they're supposed to hold their hands at. They describe when they're done washing the soap on their hands, they're not supposed to rinse it by rubbing with their hands. They're supposed to let the water rinse it off. I'm not sure why exactly. And then when they're done that, they're not supposed to shake the water off because that can make droplets hit them, which can be some sort of contamination. And so, you know, there's a level of cleanness that I thought was pretty good, and then I see this, and I'm like, wow, there's a whole other level of cleanness that obviously they need for a good reason. In a similar way, I think people often think of themselves as pretty good people. You know, I don't steal or I don't do drugs, and so... You know, I've never killed anybody. I pay my taxes. I'm a pretty good person. And so we think we're good people, but that's because we're comparing ourselves with other people. When to really understand goodness or to really understand holiness, the high standard that we need to look at is God. It's pretty easy to fall into the habit of thinking I'm not that bad a person. Even us, I think, that go to church, maybe even for us, it's a little easier to fall into that habit. You know, we think, oh, I go to church and I have these commands that I follow, and I never break the really big sins, and so we think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. But God's standard of goodness and God's standard of holiness is on a whole other level. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It's in your bulletins, or if you have your Bible there, or on your devices. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now that is real holiness. That's not just, you know, I'm a pretty good person type of holiness. It's the kind of overwhelming, intense, raw holiness that can only come from God. The kind that overpowers a man that we would think of as godly and makes him cry out in despair at his own sinfulness. It's the kind of holiness that armies of angels worship in booming unison. That's the amazing holiness of our God. As we look at this passage, we'll see that when we truly experience God's holiness, we will respond to it. And we see it in a few different ways. We see the vision of God first, and we see the praise of God by the seraphim, the fear of God and recognition of his own sin from Isaiah, the grace of God, the angel with the coal, and we see the mission of God that Isaiah volunteers for. Before we get into that, who are we talking about here? The man who had this vision was Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah. He lived in the capital city. He was an advisor. He had the ear of people of power. And it's possible that he was even related to one of the kings. And yet this man who was used to being around people of earthly power, even the king, completely melts down at this vision of the King of Heaven. And this vision launches decades of ministry for Isaiah. Isaiah was primarily dealing with religious hypocrisy in his context. In Judah, of course, they followed a lot of the form of the law that they were supposed to, but they didn't follow the heart of it. And they broke some of the most important rules. They were worshiping other gods. And so Isaiah was dealing with that hypocrisy. The book of Isaiah also has a lot of imagery from the rest of the Old Testament, also from the New Testament. Some people have called it the Bible in miniature because of that. And it has also a lot of unusual and sometimes for us bizarre imagery. For example, at one point God tells Isaiah to prophesy to the people naked. Luckily, none of us are given that kind of mission. But he tells Isaiah to prophesy to the people naked because he's giving them a picture of this is what's going to happen to you if you keep on rebelling against God. You're going to be destitute. You're going to be left with nothing. And so in all these unusual things, we have this even more unusual scene that we're looking at today. So in verse 1, we have that vision of God. And it mentions that it takes place the year that King Uzziah died. And I like it when we see things like that in the Bible. It mentions a historical reference because it's reminding us that this isn't just some story, some amazing, fantastic tale that we're reading. This took place in history. Isaiah is saying, here's when it happened. This is a real place, a real person, a real time that it happened. And so when King Uzziah died, he was a good and godly king for Judah. There was national mourning. And so after the death of the king, Isaiah sees the ultimate king. And just the train of his robes, just the bottom of God's robe, is filling the temple. So how large and how magnificent must this vision have been that Isaiah was having of God? Notice also that we don't get much of a description of what Isaiah saw about God specifically. You know, if someone were to ask us to describe somebody else that we know or that we'd seen, there's certain traits that we would think to describe, you know, hair color or height or weight or something distinct about their face or something like that. But we don't see that. Isaiah gives us not really any details about God. All we see is that God is high and exalted. We get mostly a description of the effect that God has or on the things around him. And the Bible doesn't tell us why that is, but I would guess that it was simply beyond Isaiah's ability to describe what he saw. He just couldn't put it into words, and so instead he just wanted to give us an idea, this is what it was like, and so he describes the things that happened around him. I don't think Isaiah was capable of describing it. And we see in verses 2 to 4 the reaction of the seraphim, and they're praising God. And so as Isaiah experiences Almighty God high and lifted up, he sees these heavenly beings, and their appearance is bizarre, but more than that is power even in just their praise of God. So we need to imagine the power of just them singing to God, that it rattled things around him. The doorposts shook. The building was shaking. This past week there was that thunderstorm we had. I don't know if any of you experienced some of those thunder strikes the way that we did at my house, but it felt like the house shook a little bit a couple of those times. So imagine praise of God, so powerful it was shaking the temple and smoke filling it. The angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's called the Seraphim Song. Pastor Dave has said before, when you're reading through a passage of Scripture, if you want to know what's important, look at who's talking and what they say. And that's a highlight here. Another way of seeing when a Bible writer wanted to emphasize something, at the time, a common way to do that was to repeat it. And so that's what we see here with the seraphim singing. So, you know, in our culture, to emphasize something, we'll often add the word very in front of it. Well, in their culture, they would repeat it. So this is when they're saying holy, 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 they're saying something important there. You know, it'd be like if I were to say, you know, if I wanted to say Dave Moyer, that's a handsome guy, but I really wanted to emphasize it, I would say Dave Moyer is very, very super awesomely handsome. And so, and that's the kind of emphasis they're getting across here. God is, he's three times holy. He's completely, absolutely holy. That's how much they want to emphasize that. And what are these seraphim? Throughout the Bible, we have 100 references to angels in the Old Testament, 160 in the New Testament. Seraphim are a type of angel. Something you might have noticed, depending if you have your own copy of the Bible in front of you, if it's an NIV, you probably have the 1984 version, and it says seraphs in verses 2 and 6, and in our copy in the bulletin, it's the 2011 version, says seraphim. That's just a different way of showing the plurals there. In the Hebrew, a plural ending was I-M, as opposed to our English plural ending with an S. And so if you're wondering why there's that little difference there, that's just the new NIV staying more true to the Hebrew pluralization. So there's your Hebrew lesson for the day, I guess. See, when pictures of angels are shown, oftentimes they look like people, right? With just a regular type of person with wings, or sometimes you'll get the cherub angels that are shown in pictures. For some reason, they're shown as babies. It's not what we see in the descriptions of the Bible. But this, I think, is often what we think of when we think of angels. But it was very different when we actually read the biblical description. You know, we don't know what some of the different types of angels might have looked like, but some of them looked very different. Imagine the majesty of the throne room of the Lord Almighty. And I can only imagine Isaiah was tiny in comparison with these seraphim flying around with the smoke billowing, and each of these seraphim with three sets of wings. And seraphim, by the way, what it means is burning ones or blazing ones. So they would have been glowing. And I can't imagine, the type of power that must have had. Also wanted to emphasize one more thing there from verse 3. When they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, that's a translation choice that the translators of the NIV made. When they were looking through the original Hebrew, they thought that was what the biblical writer wanted to capture, was the power of God, so they translated it as Almighty. But the actual Hebrew, more literally translated as Lord of Hosts, or I think, as some translations puts it, Lord of Heaven's Armies, Lord of Angels. And so when they're saying here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, they're in the original, it's saying, this is the Lord of Heaven's Armies. And so as they're praising him, they just picture these angels in legions around him. So when we're talking about holiness, let's define exactly what we mean, this three times holy God. I think it's one of those words that we all kind of know what it means, but it can be hard to put it into words. Sometimes we can come up with synonyms like pure or righteous, but giving a definition is hard. So I looked in a dictionary. It gives a few definitions. First one it gave was specially recognized or declared sacred by religious use or authority. I don't think that's probably the best one to describe the holiness of God. I like this one a little bit better. It says, having a spiritually pure quality. That's a pretty good description of holiness, I think. And as we look through the Bible, there's also another quality. When something's holy, there's a separateness about it. It's separate from sin. It's separate from evil. It's separate from the corruption of this world. I think we've seen a picture of that we may be a little more familiar with from the Old Testament that Dave has been talking about in sermons over the past few months. When you picture that diagram that he's shown a number of times of the temple, and then there's the room that's the holy place, and then in the most sacred room in the temple was the most holy place. And separating the two, the presence of God from the outside, was the curtain. Holiness, it's a separation. So God is holy and pure, unlike anything else we can ever encounter or experience. We notice even the seraphim shield their faces. They have three sets of wings, but they're only flying with one set, right? So they have one set of wings. They're hiding their faces from the glory and holiness of God. And they have a set that they're flying with, and then they have the third set with which they're covering their feet. And in that culture and time, when you walked out on dirt and with sandals. Feet were considered unclean or represented uncleanness, and so that was probably part of it. We're hiding the shame of the feet in front of God. And so even the holy angels are in awe and fear of God. And then we see in verse 5, Isaiah's confession, his fear of God and his recognition of his own sin. So when seen next to the purity of God's holiness, the impurity of human sin is overwhelming. When Isaiah sees God for who he really is, Isaiah also sees himself for who he really is. And he sees his people for who they really are. They are a sinful and guilty people. He's a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. So imagine this vision that Isaiah had here. And when we see the fear and the terror in Isaiah's reaction to the holiness of God, people react in the Bible, we see, in fear even to the angels. The first thing the angels often say is, fear not, right? Or do not fear. And so how much more in the presence of God? And again, even with this man that we think of as a godly man, that's his reaction, his recognition of his own sin. I think there's been a dumbing down in our culture of our picture of what God is. God often is portrayed as a joke. I've got a little example here. This is God in heaven saying, come to think of it, why do I let bad things happen to good people? And so we get these examples. You see them in popular cartoons out there and The Simpsons and in comic strips. And I think we see these examples so often that we start thinking of God like this, that he's just some friendly, maybe sometimes confused, bearded guy sitting up in heaven. And we've lost our sense of reverence. You know, when I see this reaction of Isaiah, his immediate recognition of his own sin, I am ruined, he cries out. And I think, we don't think of God right anymore. You know, when I look at the description of God in the Bible, God is described in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different adjectives we could use. But never do I see him portrayed as a joke or as a clown. He is a holy, righteous, almighty, powerful, infinite God. So I think we've lost that sense of reverence or sense of respect. And like many things, I think for some of us anyway, it could have started off in an innocent enough way. We're encouraged in the Bible, after all, to refer to God as Abba Father, which is a Hebrew term that would have basically meant daddy. And so there's supposed to be a sense of closeness and intimacy there. And so I think it can kind of come easily that way. But it goes too far when we forget that our God is the God who spoke everything into existence, when he spoke it into creation. We forget that our God is the God who keeps the sun burning in its place just by willing it to be so. He's the one being in all creation who can make the whole earth tremble, and the one who is so holy that at his mere presence, Isaiah collapses. The term God-fearing man or God-fearing woman has also grown out of use. I think it's because we don't like to think of God as being someone that we should be afraid of anymore. But we should be afraid, a healthy, respectful fear. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we haven't even begun to grasp wisdom and knowledge until we realize we need to fear the Lord. One writer put it this way, we must beware of trying to get chummy with God. I know the Apostle John leaned on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room, But he fell at the feet of Jesus when he beheld him in his sovereign glory in Revelation. There's an undue familiarity with God that only proves that the worshiper does not really know God at all. So recognizing God's holiness, Isaiah was immediately convicted of his uncleanness. But if we no longer have that sense of reverence and fear of God, then we're no longer concerned with how sinful we are. If we lose that sense of holiness and of reverence, then we don't have that reaction that Isaiah had of recognizing our own sin in comparison. And do we see that in our society? I think absolutely we do. You know, it seems like there's a steady decline happening of things that people used to recognize in our society as clear wrongs. Now they're okay. And our society has lost this sense of reverence for God and his holiness. In verse 5, we see the inevitable reaction of all people when they experience the presence of God. It's realizing their own sinfulness. And that's something that we who are believers have all experienced ourselves, right? In a much less dramatic way than Isaiah. We became believers because we experienced a glimpse of our holy God and realized our own sinfulness, our need for a Savior from our sin. And so we confess that he is Lord, and we confessed our sins to him and asked Christ to be our Savior. And that's, in its most basic points, what salvation is about. We see here another reason why we need to be constantly striving to be closer to God through prayer and through scripture reading. His presence convicts us of sin. So the closer that we are to him, the less we'll be willing to let sin remain in our own lives. When he refers to himself being a man of unclean lips and his people being unclean, this made me think sometimes those of us that have gone to church for a long time, we forget that people that haven't gone to church don't understand exactly what some terms in the Bible mean. I had a coworker years ago who she knew almost nothing about the Bible. And I remember she was very mad at it anyway for some reason. But one of the things she said to me, one of her objections to the Bible is, well, it says being unclean is a sin. And I'm like, what do you think that means? She says, well, being dirty is a sin. That's ridiculous. I'm like, well, yeah, that would be ridiculous. But when he's talking about being unclean, it's like a ritual uncleanness. It's talking about sin. The New Living Translation tries to give it, I think, a little more emphasis and says that he says that he's a man of filthy lips, trying to, I guess, give a new angle to look at that passage from. So that's what the uncleanness is talking about. And then in verse 6 and 7, we see the grace of God by the angel with the coal. We see a picture here as Isaiah feels like he's utterly destroyed by being in God's presence, and so in his mercy, God gives a cleansing to Isaiah. So what is the significance of this live coal and the touching of the lips? Well, coals of fire were taken inside the most holy place in the temple on the Day of Atonement when sacrifice was made to atone for sin. So part of it is God showing that Isaiah's sin was being atoned for so that he'd be worthy to be in God's presence. And we see that imagery of the burning away in other scripture passages, burning away the chaff and things like that, the burning of the sacrifices. And the lips or the mouth we see through scripture as well is important to God. Jesus said that the overflow of our hearts is what comes from our mouths, right? And so that's just, again, a picture of man's sin. And that's another thing that we who are followers of Christ have experienced as well. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord, we were cleansed and our sins were forgiven. Read in Psalm 103:12 that as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions or our sins from us. And so like Isaiah, we've been made clean and are now able to stand in the presence of God. And so the words in verse 7 should ring close to us and dear, that your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And then we get to verse 8, the mission of God. So when we experience the holiness of God, we should be driven to worship like the seraphim, worshiping God in his holiness. We should have a recognition of our own sin and experience God's grace. And then the final step is that we should have a driving desire to fulfill God's mission. You know, in the early church, Christians were persecuted, they were beaten or executed or killed by mobs for their faith. And yet the church kept on growing, the word kept on spreading. In countries all over the world, Christianity is growing. But then when we look at our own culture here in North America, it seems that Christianity is either on the decline or at best is holding its own right now. I think we've lost a sense of living for the mission of God. So God gave Isaiah a very different mission than he's given us. Further on in the passage, we read that God sent Isaiah out to the people of Judah to go and tell them about the upcoming wrath that was going to happen if they didn't turn from their rebellion and their wicked ways. But he's given us a mission of spreading good news, mission of spreading joy. We should have pleasure from that. We should be seeking to live a life based on that mission. And we all know the mission that we were given by Jesus in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What an amazing mission to be trusted with. So why do we stumble on that last step? I thought about it, and when I was preparing this sermon for this passage, I started putting a little list together about why some of us stumble on that step of living out the mission. But then I thought, you know, if we think about it ourselves, I think that'd be better than me giving you a list of what it might be. I think we can probably all think for ourselves why it is that we aren't carrying that mission. But this is a mission given to us by God. We've experienced his holiness. We should want to carry that out. Like Isaiah, we should say, "Here am I, send me." We should want to do that. I found this comment on this passage from a pastor. It's a little bit longer than some that I read, but it's very worthwhile. I think you'll enjoy it. He says, "The holiness of God caused Adam and Eve to hide from God in the Garden of Eden. When confronted with the holiness of God, Moses covered his face, and the children of Israel kept a safe distance. When confronted with the holiness of God, Job's accusations turned into adoration. When confronted with the holiness of God, the Apostle John fell at his feet as though dead. Peter was confronted with the penetrating gaze of the holiness of God. He immediately following his third denial of Christ, then went outside and wept bitterly. Whenever a man stares into the holiness of God, it is the man who blinks first. The one thing he does not do is sit there with a smile on his face, thinking about God. When we encounter the holiness of God the way Isaiah did, we will see the Lord seated on a throne. It is a throne of glory before which we must worship. It is a throne of government under which we must be subject, and it is a throne of grace to which we may come boldly. We will see the Lord high and exalted, and we will realize that he is wholly other. We will realize that he is of a far greater kind than the human kind, and this realization will humble us as we have never been humbled before." And so as we see this picture of the seraphim booming in unison this praise of God, that's a picture of the kind of worship that we will all be taking part in together in the age to come. In the end times, all of us will be worshiping God in unison. So from a recognition of God's holiness comes praise, confession, gift of God's grace, and a desire to carry out his mission. May God give us all a greater experience of his holiness.